Good morning again. Good to be with you. We are continuing today in our series in Proverbs, exploring the concept of wisdom. And wisdom is, according to Proverbs and what we've seen, it is the ability to know the way things really work and how things really are, so you make good decisions. Like, a foolish person is naive about the way the world really works, right? A wise person has to be, in many ways, a realist. A foolish person can have a skewed or lopsided view of the way that things really are. A wise person has to be able to see things accurately. And we've talked in the series how to grow in wisdom. We've talked about how wisdom is rooted in God because he's the creator of reality. He's the creator of us. He's created the rules and the patterns that this world functions by. We grow in wisdom by taking steps every single day to grow into being a wise person. It's a process. And last week, we talked about exploring Proverbs' wisdom when it comes to anger. This week, we're exploring Proverbs' wisdom when it comes to the topic of sex and sexuality. To be wise and to grow into a wise person, you have to understand and learn to manage the power of sex and sexuality in your life, because it is a powerful thing. Like, even people who don't know anything about marketing know that sex sells, right? And we're bombarded with it. It's everywhere. It's a powerful thing in our psychology, and it's a powerful force in our hearts in more ways than you might think. And so here we go. We're going to do three important truths about sex and sexuality in order to be wise about it that we find in Proverbs. One, we'll look at how we treat sex too low, too unimportant, and not give it the significance that it requires. Two, how we treat sex too highly and give it much more significance than it deserves. And then third, how we can fix that problem in our hearts, the way that God gives us for this problem to be fixed in our hearts. And this is like a tricky thing, because when I say that they're the two problems, too low and too high, it's not really the case that you're either all in on you view it too low or all in that you view it too high. These things tend to be held at the same time, and just in different ways. But you'll see as we get into it. Here we go. Proverbs 5 says this, how we treat sex too low. Verse 15, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. This is Proverbs' description of marriage and physical intimacy within marriage. And it is poetry, and it is very, very beautiful poetry. But if you think about it, and if you get into like what the imagery actually is, this is a little bit explicit. So a cistern or a well, that is an image that gets used for female sexuality, because when it comes to a well, you have to go down into it in order to draw the water out. And so here a young man is being encouraged to go down into the well. And as well as, you know, this is the wife of your youth, to let her breasts fill you at all times with delight, like delighting in her body, in the act of sex. And at the same time that a well is used as an image for female sexuality, because you go down into it to draw out water, a fountain, right, let your fountain be blessed, that's the image for male sexuality, because you don't go down, it's already out. Now, I don't have to go any further into this, but like, you get it, right? Like, you're smart. Not going to ramble on that. To say, let your fountain be blessed, understanding the images, to say, let your fountain be blessed, like, just realize what this is a prayer of blessing over, you know? Like, all right. And then the final line here, be intoxicated always in her love. This is where, you know, the great sage of our day, Beyoncé Knowles, got her inspiration for the classic song, Drunken Love, right? Proverbs said it first. We did Song of Solomon recently. I think I made the same comment then, but it's true, right? Be drunk in love, be captivated in her, be consumed by your love for her. This is a great thing, right? The Bible is encouraging this, saying this has God's blessing, with the caveat that this blessing is reserved for this kind of physical union within the relationship of marriage, the covenant commitment in marriage. Right? Don't scatter your springs in the street. Don't indulge in this with strangers. Two things are really clear as we look at Proverbs 5 and these verses. Two things that are maybe interesting to some people that you might not expect. The Bible holds both of these things at the same time. One, the Bible has a very positive view of sex. Maybe that's the thing that's surprising, but the language that's used here, the Bible is not like blushing about using this imagery. It's not trying to obscure it. It's like celebratory about it. And we just did Song of Solomon that has way more of this in there. But again, it's the same thing. Drink from your own cistern. Let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice in her breast. Like, the Bible's not ashamed about sex. And even pleasure in the act of sex, it's not ashamed about that. It doesn't think that the pleasure in it is a bad thing, but something to be encouraged. But at the same time, the Bible also is holding a very positive view of marriage. There's no like hint of, and this is where maybe it's different from our world, there's no hint of like, oh, the old ball and chain, you know? Like, ah, oh, the person you're going to be miserable with because you're stuck to them for the rest of your life. There's no hint of like, don't settle down, don't tie yourself down, you want to scatter your seeds far and whatever. Like, there's none of that. This is like, no, be in love with your wife, be in love in your marriage, be intoxicated. This is something that is meant to be celebrated and protected, marriage. And for this time in human history, in which like Proverbs is being written and Song of Solomon is being written and the cultures that existed at that time, this is very much against the grain of how basically everyone viewed marriage. Like, at that time, no one was getting married for love or for companionship. Like, that was not the way the world worked then, or what people were thinking about. It was about securing as good social economic status as you could get and for procreation. Like, it's very practical, almost businesslike. The Bible goes against the grain. I love this about the Bible. The Bible is never something that is defined by the culture that it's in. You know, if you let the Bible be its own authority, it's never defined by the culture that it's in. It doesn't conform to the culture, but it's always going to, at some places, in different cultures, it's different things. At some places, it's going to rub against the grain of the culture and some of the values that are embraced by it. But in other ways, it's going to embrace and accept the values of that culture. But the Bible itself is an unchanging thing. And so the way that it's rubbing against the culture of that day is saying, no, actually, love in marriage is the ideal. Companionship in marriage is a really good thing. Like, that, this is something for you to seek in your marriage. And where it rubs against the grain in our culture is a little bit different, and we'll see that in just a moment. But now let's look at Proverbs 30 to get a good idea of how exactly our view of sex is too low. This is what the Bible's saying about it. So Proverbs 30, 18 to 19, is a poem. It says this: three things are too wonderful for me, four I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a virgin. This is like a kind of poetry that exists within Hebrew that you see kind of often, and it's a way of expressing wonder. It's like there's three things. No, there's four, right? And the three things help you to understand the fourth, but the fourth is like the ultimate, right? It's the pinnacle. So the first three things, these are things that you would see out in nature: an eagle in the sky, a snake on the rock, high stormy sea with a ship out there on it. And there's something mysterious and beautiful about the movement of these things. And like, you think about, like, you've seen it. What does an eagle look like in the sky? It's not like it doesn't belong there, you know? It's not like it's plummeting out of the sky. It's not flying like Flappy Bird. You guys remember that dumb game from like years ago? It was like jerking around. Is it like no? It's gliding through the air. It's soaring through the air. It's rising on the updrafts. A snake on the rock, the same thing. A snake is not stumbling around and tripping like it doesn't know how to, you know, get anywhere. It's gliding over the rock. You go, how on earth is it moving like that? And the ship on the sea, like, you see the massive waves and the ship is staying up on it. You know, some of them sink, but not the one in this poem, right? It's riding. It's not being sunk by the waves. It's rising over them. It's sailing through them. And the culmination of these mysterious and kind of wonderful scenes of movement, the pinnacle, is the act of human sex, the way of a man with a virgin. That is the soaring and the gliding and the sailing that's just mysterious and wonderful thing. And it's designed to be that way. But then we get verse 20. This is 18 to 19. Verse 20, the very next thing Proverbs 30 tells us. This is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. This is meant to be a jarring contrast to everything that comes before this, like, uplifting, like, this is amazing, this is wonderful. And now we're confronted with a different attitude about sex where it's not wonderful. It's not soaring. It's not something to marvel at. It's just normal. Ordinary, routine, nothing special, no different than eating. It's just something that the body needs. It's something the body can do. It's no big deal. Get over it. Get over yourself. You know, no need to attach special importance to it. Just get on with your day. That attitude about sex. What Proverbs tells us here about sex is that some people, and maybe even the majority of people, have a tendency to view sex not in the way that that God's word is promoting, this thing to marvel at. Most people view sex as something like a commodity, where it's not about the person and the significance of that person to you and your bonding to that person and what is, you know, all bundled up together in that. It's about the physical experience and what you get from it. Like a commodity, like a product. This is a concept in sociology that exists and is applied more broadly, commodification, okay? And where it gets applied more broadly in sociology is the commodification happens in human relationships. Human relationships that are sunk down to consumer-based in principle. And so, like, the way commodification works in, like, a healthy way, and just a normal example, is, like, where you do your shopping. So, like, where you get your gas filled up. Maybe there's a gas station that's really conveniently located close to your house or where you work or on the route, and the prices are pretty good, and so that's pretty much your go-to spot. And so you go there regularly and maybe, you know, routine around the same time and the same person's there. And maybe you're not like a typical one of us New Jersey person. You're a transplant from somewhere down south. And so you talk to them and you just go like, how are you? And like, tell me about yourself. And you find out about their life and their family. And you kind of have a relationship with this person and that's great. But then another gas station gets built that's in a more convenient location. And it's at a better price, and maybe your old place becomes more expensive. And so you start going to the new one. You know, it's not about the person, it's about the product that you were getting from that place. Right? That's what commodification is. It's not, you know, it's not personal, it's business, but it's not about the person, it's about the product. In a commodity-based relationship or consumer-based relationship, the most important thing to you is your own needs and your own wants. Getting that for an acceptable cost. And if the cost becomes too much, you can go somewhere else. If your needs aren't being met, you can go somewhere else. This kind of situation, the most important thing is your wants and your needs. When it comes to where you shop, that's one thing. But when most or all of your relationships are built on the same principle. The most important thing to me in this relationship is my wants and needs, getting that at an acceptable cost. It makes them pretty weak and pretty shallow, because as soon as something better comes along, or when you start costing me too much, I don't have to stay in this relationship, right? I can go find something easier. I can go find something better. You see how that can cause a lot of problems? And it hasn't always been that way, and it's not the only option there is. Your relationships don't have to be consumer-based. The alternative to consumer-based relationship is a commitment-based relationship, where in a commitment-based relationship, the most important thing to you is not your own wants and needs, it's the person. It's the relationship that you have with the person. And even though that's going to require more from you, and it is going to cost you, and maybe sometimes you're not getting all the things that you want or need, it is, over time, the much more fulfilling way to live your life and not end up alone and isolated with only shallow connections held together by your wants and needs. Imagine this. Maybe you don't have to imagine. Like, maybe this is a glass-shattering kind of moment for you, but just imagine that all or most of your relationships are built on the consumer principle, where the most important thing to me with these people is my wants and my needs. Imagine that is how you are with your parents. It's how you are with your kids, neighbors, coworkers, everyone you know. And you're unwilling to allow this relationship to cost you too much. Now, I mean, I'm not saying that you get new kids or something like that, but there are people who will pull back and withdraw and become distant. It's too much work for me. It's too hard for me. I'm not getting enough from this. Don't do that. Don't do that with your relationships. Don't make the primary consideration of your relationships with friends and family and the people around you what you get from it. And don't do that, especially in the arena of a sexual relationship. Right? Don't give a person yourself, your body. Don't give them your body without giving them your whole self. And don't receive them giving their body to you without receiving their whole self. And how does that happen? How do you give your whole self? Well, the Bible says it's marriage. Marriage is the way you do that. And there's not a better answer than that. Like, the people who kind of scoff at that and say, you know, well, we don't need to be married to know that we love each other. We don't need the piece of paper. I'm sorry, but that is an immature take. Like, that's a naive perspective on it. Because what you're doing is you're saying, like, I love you so much, but I'm just not willing to fully commit myself to you. Because you're leaving for yourself the option to leave at any point. And there's nothing really binding you to that person. There's not a vow that you've made before God and your closest friends and family with your name at stake saying, I'm committed to this person for better, for worse. I'm not going to leave. You don't have that vow on the line. You don't have legal binding. You're holding parts of yourself back from them. Or at least you're holding the power to take everything back from them at any point that this relationship starts to cost you more than you're willing to let it cost you, right? You're at least holding back the ability to take back all your money and your time and your space and your power over making decisions. You're not totally going to share those things with that person. You haven't really made yourself vulnerable. Sex is made to be this beautiful and wonderful and mysterious thing in the safety of that fully committed relationship, where you have the safety to be vulnerable because you have the comfort of that binding commitment. And sex itself is something that binds you closer. That's when it's not a regular, normal, routine thing, not a big deal, get over it. but it's something that's amazing and wonderful. We treat sex too low by separating it from the person and just taking it as the act itself and focusing on your own wants and needs and what you get from it. The other problem is we treat it too highly. We give an inflated significance and importance to it in the sense that attractiveness and beauty matter far more to us than they should. And so here's a proverb that maybe you're familiar with, but Proverbs 11, verse 22 says this, like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion, which I feel like women probably don't like that proverb, you know, like that, you know, that doesn't feel good to be called that. I mean, the illustration is, you see a gold ring, like a beautiful, precious gold ring, and you are so distracted by the beauty and the value of that ring that you fail to notice it's attached to a pig. And so you get the gold ring, and you end up with, like, a pig all over you. There's two layers to this. The spiritual layer, like, pigs are unclean animals spiritually to the people of Israel, and what that means is they can't eat pig, and they can't even touch them, and if they do, they become unclean, and they have to undergo a period of becoming clean again so that they're fit to approach God and worship again. So there's that layer to it, but then physically, there's the layer that they're physically unclean animals. Like, they roll in the mud, and there's stuff in that mud, you know? There's feces and stuff. They eat slop. I don't know any other animal whose food is described as slop. I don't know what slop is, but it sounds disgusting, and they eat it. And so if you are the person who reaches out for that gold ring, and you end up with this pig in your lap getting their filth all over you, you look at that, and you go, like, what an idiot, right? Who would do that? Well, a lot of people, actually. The second half of that verse, if you look at a person who is so physically captivating to you with their beauty and you get distracted by that beauty that you fail to notice their character, and this person is, you know, a pig of a person. They're shallow, they're selfish, they're foolish. They have all this mess in their lives, and you invite all that into your life. You get all their mess into your life because you were captivated by the physical beauty and you failed to consider the inner beauty of their character and their heart. This is among the more common mistakes that people will make, because the truth is we have a real problem when it comes to beauty, even to the point of idolatry. This obsession with physical beauty and attractiveness, and men and women are both guilty of this, and they're, as a general rule, they're guilty in different ways. And there's overlap. There's women who are also guilty in the way that men are, and there's men that are also guilty in the way that women are. But in general, and so for men, the typical and general problem men have with the idolatry of beauty is what we see in verse 22. Men have a tendency to objectify and dehumanize women by judging them solely on the basis of how attractive they find them to be. And that judgment extends to treatment, where men will pay much closer attention to and be kinder to and more patient with women that they find to be very attractive, while women they find to be unattractive, they might not even notice, might completely ignore, doesn't matter to me very much, show much less care, much less concern, give much less grace. And again, this can be true of women as well, women towards men that they find to be very unattractive. But it's more typically a problem for men, and, like, women know it. Like, when you're on the receiving end of this totally different way of treatment, and you see the difference in attractiveness, like, it's not a mystery to you. You're aware of it. Even if most men probably are not totally aware of the way in which they do that. But it's there. And then we have Proverbs 11, verse 16, which shows us the problem that is more typical of women. And so here's what Proverbs 11, verse 16 says. A gracious woman gets honor, and violent men get riches. Two things to kind of weed through here that might be confusing in the English, but the Hebrew word for gracious is used with reference to physical appearance. And so it's not just saying a gracious in character woman, but a gracious in appearance woman, a woman with a pleasing appearance. That's who's being talked about. And honor, the Hebrew word for getting honor, the Hebrew word is kavod. And it's a pretty significant word in that, you know, it does get translated different ways. It could be wealth, it could be honor. But the real core of the way it gets used in our understanding of it to be is glory. Glory in the sense of importance and significance. And so what the verse is saying is that while men will use their physical power and ability, violence, to get what they want, to get wealth and honor and glory, not that they should do it, it's just something that the way that men operate physically, they get it. This is something that women use their looks for. Men are violent, women are going to use their looks. Too many women, their self-esteem is determined in large part by their own feelings about how attractive and beautiful they think they are. And what you might notice about these two problems, the one that's more typical of men, the one that's more typical of women, is they make each other worse, right? They make a cycle that feeds itself and amplifies it and makes it all worse, and that's just the world that we're born into. Right? Men are shallow and give attention to attractiveness, and then women are vain and pour all their effort into being as attractive as possible to the neglect of any inner beauty, and no one cares enough about the things that they should care about. Like that inner beauty, like your character, like your heart. But you kind of get it, like you're born into this world where the cycle exists. And you get why women would start to think, like, you know, why should I care about my inner beauty when no one else does? I could be as inner beautiful as I want to be. I could be the most inner beautiful person on earth, but I still get treated this way. And so why would I care about that? I'm going to try and be as physically attractive as I can be, and then I'll finally be treated different. Then people will actually be kind to me and pay attention to me and care about me. But it's so destructive. It's so destructive. This is the exact thing that leads to all kinds of suffering. Things like, for women, eating disorders. Things like, you know, bullying or sniping comments aimed at physical insecurities that just deteriorate mental health and cause all kinds of anguish. And even if you're the person who, like, benefits from this cycle, because most of the people in your life do view you to be like this super attractive person. Even if you're the one who's benefiting from it, it's still destructive to you because you're going to live in terror for the rest of your life over losing it. As you get older and older, and you're going to have to inject yourself and paint yourself and do all kinds of things and create an altar to your own beauty that you're pouring all of yourself into just to look like you used to look, but you're still going to be losing it. I mean, you see what people look like when they get older. No one looks 20 when they're 80. It's just the way that life works. But you're going to kill yourself because you don't. And I'm not saying it's a sin. If anyone put makeup this morning, you're like, I'm not saying that caring about your physical appearance is like a bad thing or making effort to be more physically attractive is a bad thing. It's not a sin, but it is a problem and becomes a sin when that is like the all-consuming thing for you, especially when it leads to the neglect of your inner beauty and the things that are of far greater significance and importance. Okay? And then for men, this cycle that we're born into is destructive because, one, women will make themselves be as attractive and alluring as possible, and it kind of invites you to look and think in a certain way. And so one of the most obviously self-destructive things about that is something like pornography. The average age of exposure to pornography right now is about 12 years old. And that's the average. So it tells you there are people who are younger who are getting exposed to it. And this, it's damaging for all kinds of reasons. Like the industry itself, like this could be a sermon, it's not going to be, but not right now. The industry itself is damaging, like the way that it uses people and chews them up and spits them out. And it's just so, it's so product over person, right? And the way that the supply just rises to meet the demand that exists in this vicious cycle. So there's that level that's destructive, but then it's also destructive to you personally in your own heart in that it encourages you to absolutely view sex as a commodity, as something for you and your own wants and needs and your own, like, any sort of preference and just tailor-made to you, and it's not difficult to find, and it gives you unrealistic expectations, one, for, like, how people look, because that's not how real people look, and or what sex is actually like. That's not what sex is actually like. And if you do end up with a real person, which this is an impediment to that, and can make you lonelier, but if you do end up with a real person and you still are struggling with your addiction, your need to look at pornography, it's going to give that person all kinds of insecurities. It's going to damage the relationship you actually managed to get. It's going to make them feel like they're being compared to this unrealistic thing, and it's not going to help anything. It's also destructive to men because too many men are bringing their view about, like, you know, their future, their marriage, and what they want out of life. Their kind of goal is, I'm going to marry the most attractive person I can trick into saying yes, you know? It's like the best-looking person who will have me, and, like, that's the primary consideration, and that's just the gold ring in the pig snout. Like, what you're doing, you're passing over and cutting yourself off from so many other people, women around you, who'd be better for you, right? Who are more loving and more kind and more patient, and they pursue Jesus and walk with him. They'd be better mothers to your children, but you're setting yourself up for a life of this mess because of the thing that was most important to you and the thing that you neglected. Which also is not to say that I think you should marry someone that you are, like, you know, you have no attraction for them whatsoever. You know, I don't get your standards for beauty from edited images and kind of made up things. But I don't want anyone to ever, like, walk away from something like this thinking the super Christian thing to do is marry someone and look them in the eye and say, I don't care how unattractive you are. I love you. You know, like, that's not the move. Don't do that. And part of it is, like, there is beauty there for you to appreciate, but physical beauty becomes more enhanced when the thing that is most important, the inner beauty, shines through. Like, when you see and value and appreciate the inner beauty, it brings out the physical beauty for you to appreciate and love. Now, how do we actually go about solving this problem in our hearts? So we don't fall into the trap of treating sex too low, not giving it the significance that God gives it, but just kind of making it about our own wants and needs, but also not treat it too high where we become obsessed with physical appearance. And it just matters too much to us, so much that it's trumping the things that are actually more important, like the inner beauty. And the answer to, like, how we fix this in our hearts is, it's not effort. It's not that you have to try real hard. It's not that you hear everything I said and you just go home and, like, all right, I'm just going to start thinking differently. This is rooted in our sin and in our sin nature. And so, like, you could just as quickly make yourself stop liking pizza or chocolate or something by your own willpower, just by thinking it, then you could fix this. Like, this is not a problem to be fixed by willpower. The message of the gospel, this is the good news of the Bible, is not, here are the things that you have to do, and now you can apply your own willpower so you can improve yourself and make yourself better and eventually achieve salvation. The message of the gospel is about here's the good news of what's been done for you. So you can have salvation and you can be changed from the inside out and become a new person. Remember Proverbs 30, the one with the eagle and the snake and the ship, right? There, Proverbs is telling us that if you want to understand how wonderful and beautiful the physical act of intimacy is, you get a glimpse of it by seeing these wonders in nature. Right, just by getting a glimpse of it, you start to understand it a little better. In Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul tells us, if you really want to understand it, if you really want to understand how wonderful and amazing the physical act of intimacy is in the relationship of marriage, what you need to understand is the realities of our salvation in Jesus, a redemption in Jesus. Ephesians 5 says this, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Have you ever thought about, like really thought about, why did God make us? This is like a philosophical kind of level question. Why did God make us? Like, was he bored? He was looking for something to do. He thought it'd be fun. It's not what the Bible says. Did he do it because he needs something from us? Because he wanted us to do something for him. And so he's given us that job, and now we're here to do it. No. Like, God didn't create us to be like sheep or a science experiment or slaves or even something elevated like a business partner. He does his part and we do our part. God created us to be a bride, to be loved by him and to love him in return in this reciprocal relationship of mutual love and adoration. I just think about some of the things that you know from the Bible that God calls us to live this way in a relationship with him, that we are to trust him and listen to him, surrender ourselves to him, to put nothing else before him, right? Make him your first consideration in all things, in all decisions, in all priorities, to give him your time and attention and effort, in an act of worship, dedicate your life to him, dedicate your life to his mission. And the way that Jesus sums it up, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The things that God's word calls us to do in our relationship with him are the things that we naturally do for whatever it is that we love the most and is of the most supreme beauty to us. Like, when you love a person, when a person's in love, like, you've seen the movies and you've lived it and you've read the books. Like, when you really love someone, you're all in with that person, right? You're putting them ahead of yourself. You're thinking about them. You're calling them and texting them. You're making plans to spend time with them. Like, we're made for this. We're made to love God and treat him as the ultimate beauty in our lives, and in order for God to bring us back, because he has to bring us back, we've wandered away from him and we're lost. We've wandered away in our sin because what we've done is we've commodified our relationship with God. We've made our relationship with God a consumer-based relationship where my wants and needs are the most important thing, and as long as I'm getting them, that's fine, but I can't let it cost me too much. And we've decided, you know what God is asking me to do, what he asked me to give up, and the way that he wants me to live, the cost is too much. So I don't need you, God. So we walk away from him. Abandoned him. What God does to bring us back, he sends his son Jesus. And Isaiah 53 is a passage in the Bible that's prophesying the crucifixion of Jesus, gives us great insight into so many of the deeper things that are happening during the crucifixion. But verses 2 and 3 say something interesting. It says this, speaking of Jesus, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Jesus didn't have an outward appearance of beauty, apparently by anyone's standards. So like all the Renaissance paintings of like dreamy Jesus, inaccurate. And this is not, I think, only because it's also about who he is and his message, but it's not. It is interesting that the way Jesus gets treated, being a person without that form and appearance of beauty, majesty that would draw people to him, physical attractiveness, he's treated the way that people who are deemed unattractive are treated. Right? He was despised, he was rejected, he was a man of sorrows, he wasn't esteemed. And what's also interesting is, you know, if you know your Bible, if you know the book of Genesis, and particularly the story of Jacob in Genesis, there's a phrase in here that sort of forms a bridge to an episode in Jacob's life. And Jacob, like, he had a hard life. He's Abraham's grandson. He had a hard life, much by, like, his own doing. He had a lot of learning and growing to do. But at this point in Jacob's life, he is working for his uncle Laban, and his uncle Laban has two daughters, Rachel and Leah. And Rachel, we are told, was beautiful in both form and appearance. Beautiful in form and appearance. And Isaiah almost feels like it's meant to be setting up a contrast, linking back to the way that Rachel is described. She's beautiful in form and appearance. Jesus had no form or majesty and no beauty. And anyways, Jacob loved Rachel because he found her attractive. And Laban, being not a great guy, made a deal that you work for me for 7 years and then I'll give you my daughter in marriage. And so he does, and he loves her so much because he's so enraptured by her physical appearance that it seemed to him like a day. And so 7 years pass, and the wedding night comes, and Laban tricks him into, he gets drunk, and marries his daughter Leah instead. And so he wakes up and does not feel anything towards Leah. She is described as having weak eyes or being weak on the eyes. She wasn't attractive to him. And so Laban says, you know what? I'll do you a deal. Work 7 more years for me, and then you can have my other daughter as well. And so he does. And he's so enraptured by her appearance, seems to him like a day. Leah is a lot like Jesus, with no form or appearance of beauty to Jacob. You know, her dad doesn't want her, trying to get rid of her. Husband doesn't want her. He ignores her for their whole marriage. And yet, remember, this is a special family, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, through this family that Jesus would come. And God chooses Leah through one of her children, Judah, that Jesus would eventually come and enter the world to bring redemption and salvation to the world. God chooses Leah, and Jesus comes to us like Leah, without an outward form of beauty, to show us what real beauty is and what real love is. Like, Jesus had all the glory there is to have. He's God. He's in heaven on a throne, and yet he leaves it all and he empties himself, born in this form with no beauty or majesty, goes to a cross to die in our place for our sins, being rejected by us, being thrown away by us to suffer. Why does Jesus do it? Ephesians 5. He loved us and gave himself for us to sanctify us and wash us and make us radiant and beautiful without spot or blemish. See, Jesus didn't come to us because we're beautiful. There's nothing in us that should attract Jesus to us. and make him feel like, well, that, you know, that's exactly what I want. Like he doesn't come to us because we're beautiful, but by coming to us and by what he does for us, he changes us and makes us beautiful. Gives us the real beauty. When we're overcome and overwhelmed by the greatness of his love for us. Right? That Jesus would give himself for us, him, the God who we've rejected and abandoned and walked away from. That he would come to us and build a new relationship with us. Where we came to him with a commodity, a consumer-based relationship, Jesus says, I'm going to come to you in a commitment-based relationship. I'm going to commit myself to you. I'm never going to leave you or forsake you. I'm going to forgive every sin. I'm going to wash you. I'm going to make you new. Right? At the core of it, it's his sacrificial love for us. It's him paying the cost. See, that's the thing that everyone hates in a consumer relationship, when this is costing me too much. But Jesus loves you. It costs him everything. But he still loves you. He's still committed to you. To pay our debts, to forgive us, that we could have eternal life. That is the greatest beauty there is in all of human history, in all of creation. It's his love for us. And it can change us when we make the decision to surrender ourselves to this Jesus who loves us so much, to trust him completely, put all our hope in him. Jesus, it's only because of you. It's only because of what you've done for me that I could be forgiven, I could be made new. That is when you are filled with the beauty of his love, and you and I, we can grow and become a person who loves like him. We can love in ways that cost us. We can remain committed and not get caught up in shallow things like outward beauty that fades and it's fleeting, but a beauty that is eternal. I hope that seeing Jesus' love for you would help to break the power of that idolatry that beauty and sex have, the grip that it has on us. Let me pray for us.